Good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're here. We have reached a long and winding road as we have been studying together the most powerful sermon ever given. The great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus had delivered near the Sea of Galilee as recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Today is the ending lesson. Today is the 10th lesson out of 10 sermons. And of course, we're going to look at the end of the lesson. So if you'd like, you can open up your Bibles with me to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and we'll be talking about the verses given in verses 13 down through verse 27 and talk about important things there. I want to begin this morning by looking at the reaction that the people give to the 107 verses that Jesus had just spoken. In verses 28 and 29, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." They were astonished. By definition there in the Greek, this word means to be struck with amazement, and specifically in this passage, a glad amazement. They were thrilled in the astonishment that they had, for it verified the truth that many of them were coming to accept, that Jesus was no ordinary Jewish religious leader. That Jesus was nothing like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the various other leaders of Jerusalem. He taught as one that possessed authority in and of himself. They recognized it, they understood it, they felt it, and they were glad. Their astonishment was one that brought joy. You see, Jesus possesses power, strength, and influence, and he was willingly exercising it. He had authority, and they were eating it up. That's kind of the way that that expression summarizes verses 28 and 29. Jesus can provide, promise, and do what the religious leaders of his day and our day cannot do, provide, or promise. They were being directly challenged by Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, or the Anointed One, or the Messiah, and that he offers the way that leads to life. If they would but ask and seek and knock, they would understand there is a way that they can have life and life eternal. And so part 10 this morning is going to be titled, "The Way Which Leads to Life." I'm going to break up these last 15 verses into four different segments. And our goal is no different than the very goal that Jesus was exercising that great day, to respect him and his teachings as the only route to access the way that leads to eternal life. Any other spiritual pathway is just simply a dead end. Many people have chosen the wrong ways and have led to dead ends. We are beginning here, as we look at the first part, to recognize that the prophets led men to the way that leads to life. As we look there, Jesus said in verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate." Now, what was that based on? Remember, he had just said in verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And the very next sentence is, "Enter by the narrow gates." You see, the law and the prophets were trying to instruct us and lead men to recognize there's a Messiah, and that the Messiah is the one that has life in himself. And Jesus is teaching us, enter by the narrow gates. When he says a narrow gate, he's talking about having straight access, to focus in on this gateway or this pathway. It's like landing on a runway strip, going to the airport, and landing on the runway. You don't want to miss the runway, do you? If you miss the runway, you're going to end up in a field, or you might end up in water, or you might end up in a building. You want to make sure that the airplane hits the runway. Don't veer to the left. Don't veer to the right. Make sure you focus on the straight and the narrow way. Let's not forget what's going on within this text. Jesus is speaking quite often throughout this lesson, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And he just talked about the idea of, ask me about this kingdom. Seek after this kingdom. Knock, and the door of the kingdom will be opened unto you. Now, I know that I've read it often throughout this text, but it's just such an important part of what is going on within the Sermon on the Mount to understand the kingdom of God and the need to see and enter that kingdom. There in John chapter 3, those very important verses, the leader of Judaism, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by night, "I know you're from God." And immediately Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I'm going to say this to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, he reiterates even more specifically. He says, "Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, all the leaders of Judaism, all the Jews, all of us present in our day and time, we need to see this grand kingdom that Jesus is talking about, and we need to enter into the kingdom that Jesus is speaking about. And we do that through the process that Jesus referred to as being born again. How important it is that we recognize that. Enter by the narrow gate. Salvation is found in the way that leads to life, and you enter it by entering through the narrow gate. This was the most important and pressing point of Jesus' entire agenda. Jesus had a mission and a plan. He came to offer not just to the Jews, but to everybody, the way, or the one and only way to eternal life. And it's through this spiritual kingdom, this new religious universe, that he was declaring to a lost and a dying world. They needed to see it and they needed to enter it. It is a straight pathway. It is a narrow pathway. It is the most valuable road that man will ever say. It's God's highway to heaven. There was a drama or an hour-long show that used to run on TV that talked about the highway to heaven. Jesus is the one giving us a highway to heaven, and he had been doing it all through his ministry. In John chapter 10 and in verse 10, for example, I think I read this a couple of weeks ago. At the end of that verse, the Son of God says, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus is going to give us life that no one else can provide for any of us. He has it to provide more abundantly. He has a pathway to life. In later on, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, talking to his disciples merely hours before he went to his cross, the Son of God said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that's really what he's talking about. He's talking about a narrow gate that takes us all the way to our Heavenly Father. Where is our Heavenly Father? He's in heaven. He's at the throne of God. He is the one that is above all. How do we get from here to there? That is what Jesus came to solve. That is what Jesus came to make possible. He is the bridge from here to the very throne of our Heavenly Father. He's the one that makes that possible. We need to respect that. In a very vivid way, John the Apostle in the book of Revelation sees a vision of what this is all about. We get to the end of chapter 20, basically, we get to the judgment day. And then when we look in Revelation 21 and 22, John is basically saying, when everything is said and done, when everything is out there, there's really only one thing of worth. And that one thing of worth is what John now sees. He sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He was taken up on a very high mountain, and the angel said, "Let me show you the Lamb's wife." He's showing the true tabernacle of God, the one that's not made with hands, the one that gets us from earth to the very throne of God. And he sees it in a very vivid picture. Well, when you're looking at it, you see the great city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And in verse 21 is an interesting expression. It says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I know that you've been taught, or people have thought for generations, that when you look at this city, it talks about the streets are of gold. Notice there in verse 21, there's only one street. Its street is of pure gold like transparent glass. And when you drop over to chapter 22 in verse 1 and 2, he says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb, in the middle of its street," singular. "And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healings of the nations." We all need this healing. We need to be healed from what we cannot cure ourselves. Jesus, the great physician, he has come to seek and to save the lost. And he's come to place before us a very valuable pathway to our Heavenly Father, to his very throne. We might call it a golden street that he has laid down for each and every one of us, a straight and a narrow way that takes us to the very throne of God himself. And as we find ourselves on this street, it's a healing process where we have eternal food to eat and waters that cleanse us. How wonderful this picture is. I don't know if you've ever seen it as you look at it in this light. But that is what John is witnessing. He's witnessing salvation that leads to the very throne of God. How wonderful the heavenly Jerusalem is to accomplish this point. The most valuable road, the straight and narrow path, the way that leads to life. The sad reality of this is that most people throughout the generations have rejected this way. So many around us and throughout history and probably beyond us will end up rejecting this way. The history of the book of Acts, it shows us that practically every group around seemed to hunt down those that were entering the way. There in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, read that with me. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But before that story takes place, verse 1 says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." I would call that a rejection of the way in the most extreme sense, would you not? He not only was rejecting the way, he was trying to destroy the way. The way was merely the disciples of Jesus, Jesus and his kingdom. He was trying to destroy it with the power of Judaism that was behind him. But as we read the book of Acts, we notice that it's not just fleshly Judaism or Judaism that rejected Christ the Savior. It was also Judaizers, individuals that had accepted Jesus as the Christ, but yet they were unwilling to give up the law, the Psalms and the prophets as their rule book for living. And it wasn't them. There was a lot of pagans that came up, the idolaters that tried to destroy many that were a part of the Lord's church. And even the earthly governments got into it, as we read about the Roman government involved in the judgment of Paul the apostle. And we see that there was Herod that tried to destroy the apostles, killed James, and tried to have Peter killed as well. The world is coming after the way. It was coming after the way in the first century. It's been doing it for 20 centuries. It will continue to do such because Jesus told us this point that the world was going to reject him, was going to reject his way, was going to reject his kingdom. In John chapter 15, again, hours before he goes to his cross, talking to his closest disciples, the Son of God said in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." The world does hate Jesus Christ and his apostles. It is very much an us versus the world philosophy. Are you aware that the majority of the modern day world, 7/8 or more of this world's population, they flat out reject that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he is the only one that provides us the way that leads to eternal life. Over 7/8, and I'm being very conservative with that figure. It's probably more like 9/10 of the world. And I would suggest to you that out of that 1/8 that is left, 7/8 of those refuse to enter into his narrow gate. Although many of them would very aggressively claim to be right with God and to be followers of Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that most of the religious leaders of Judaism that claimed that Jehovah was their God, they not only refused to enter the kingdom, but they fought very hard to make sure that no one in Israel would enter it either. Remember what was said in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 13, the very first condemnation that Jesus brought against them in Matthew 23 verse 13, "Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you yourself you allow those who are entering to go in." They were trying to blot the straight and narrow way, close the gates that the Son of God said that one must enter. And they had a great deal of effect in seeing to it that many people did not enter the narrow gates. Way of life. And what the Son of God is saying here, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. The way to life is narrow and it's difficult. Because this way is none other than the kingdom of God, which according to the New Testament, that is owned by Jesus of Nazareth. It's important to understand these principles. If you turn back with me a little bit in Matthew chapter 16, very important section of Scripture. We brought this up a few different times in our series of lessons here. The Son of God, He asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16, 16. In verse 18, Jesus said, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You see, Jesus came to build His church. He came to set up His kingdom. Here is where salvation from the penalty of sin is found. That is what the Son of God was doing, setting up a kingdom where men and women could be sin-free, citizens of a sin-free kingdom. They could be members of a blood-bought body, His church, separated from this world. It is the place, it's the only place where redemption and salvation occurs. No one knows of can achieve salvation toward God other than grace. First century Christians understood this. The Bible reveals that us in Acts the second chapter and in verse 47. Chapter 2, we learn about the establishment of the church that belongs to Jesus. As we look at these individuals and the things that they were doing, the concluding remark in verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church, the ecclesia, mainly those who are being saved." That salvation by Jesus Christ was by being members of His church, citizens of His kingdom. That is the way, the place where life can be found. And the sad comment that Jesus is really making here, it just kind of breaks your heart. He says that there are few who find life. There are few that find it. Jesus will save only the few. The few are the called outs. They're called out from the many. That called out is His church, His spiritual bride. And the Bible tells us that's who Jesus is going to save. That's who salvation belongs to. You look with me in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear if our eyes are clear to see and read. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter and in verse 23, the Bible says, "For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, let the church be subject to Christ, so that the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." This passage is not teaching what Calvinism wants you to think. That God kind of hand selects people. He just kind of chooses them out of nowhere and sends them something that's irresistible that they have to say yes to, and that people don't have a choice in the matter. That God has predestined and elect. And that predestined, my friend, is His church. But everyone can come into it. Sadly, only a few choose to do so. That's the point that's being made here. The point that's being made here is that Jesus is the Savior of the body, and that Jesus gave Himself, He gave His blood for His blood-bought body, His church. Those are the folks He's going to save. That's what the Bible is teaching us here. That's what we need to understand. Not every church out there is a part of this. As a matter of fact, a lot of churches out there are not His. It is His church where He is the total head. And those that are members of His church are in total submission unto all of His authority. We accept it all just the way He has. My dear friend, if you belong to a church group that has an earthly headquarters, it can't be this bride. Because the bridegroom lives in heaven. That's His home. The church headquarters is heaven. So if there's an earthly church headquarters, there's something going on that's not right. There's two heads. No, friends, there's only one head according to the New Testament, and that's Jesus Christ. You see, friends, here we have no other head than Jesus. I truly am not it. No man, no woman is a head of the church here. There is no earthly rule-making body that commands us or commands me as a gospel preacher as to what I am to teach or I am to preach here, as the denominations insist that their pastors or their teachers or their preachers do. I have been authorized by Jesus of Nazareth to preach His laws, all of His laws, the laws, His teaching, His headship, His church, His way, the way of life. That's what I do. And that's what I will continue to do despite the calls and despite the mockings and the scoffings that are out there. You see, few will be that find it. Isn't that sad? Few there will be that find it. And we have found it. And we're not saying that out of pride or out of arrogance. We're saying that as a result of investigate to see if our claim holds up. Investigate as to whether or not this church is in compliance with seeking and entering the narrow gate that Jesus has given. In the first century, men and women were given that opportunity. In this century, men and women are given that opportunity. In the book of Acts in chapter 2, where we were a little while ago, even those that had crucified Jesus were given that opportunity. Peter basically condemns them, slaps them down and says, the one that you've crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. Cut to their heart, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do to the apostles? Peter said this in verse 38 of Acts 2. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't say repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Southern Baptist Convention or according to the Vatican or according to the Westminster Confession or the Book of Mormon. He said by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you. It's to your children. It's to us in America in 2018. It's to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And God's calling us. God's calling all of us. Sadly, few will be chosen. You notice the intensity in which in verse 40, and with many other words, He testified, He exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. How are you going to be saved? Upon your belief that Jesus is the Christ, a determination and attitude of repentance and baptism for the remission of our sins based on the authority of the Christ, the Son of the living God, by entering the kingdom of God. We accept, and I ask you to please do that same thing this morning. The first point, it teaches us something important. Enter by the narrow gate. Now you're saying, well, I don't know what's coming on so strong in that point in verses 13 and 14, because that's exactly the very tone of the context of verses 13 and 14. And the way we know that is what Jesus said in verses 15 through 20. The very context of important verses 13 and 14 is based in what He said in verses 15 through 20. Immediately the Son of God says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Quote unquote, no. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. The Son enter by the narrow gate. You need to listen to it, because there's going to be a lot of people that tell you, don't go by the narrow gate. Don't get to the way that's straight and narrow that leads to life. The Son of God knew many adversaries would come crawling out of the woodwork to stop them from that. Beware of the pseudo-prophetess. If you happen to have a church bulletin today, you'll read that that's the title of the lesson. Watch out, Paul. The pseudo-prophetess that are false. By definition, one who acting the part of a divinely inspired prophet will utter falsehoods under the name of divine prophecies. These are the ones who aggressively testify false, either purposely or in sincerity. That's the definition of this word. These are bearing false witness, and many will follow. The idea of a false, not the idea necessarily his character is false. Yeah, that's probably going to happen, but their character is true. They're uttering things that are not divinely inspired and passing them off as though they were. You see, immediately Jesus told this huge crowd that his way, that with the life, was going to be dramatically challenged. Big time. Satan was not going to sit idle. We're studying that on Sunday morning with the story of Job. As we talked about this morning, Satan has no shame. He simply cannot be swayed by the truth. He's not going to be altered. You know, we can be given a particular case scenario, and we can come up and say, you know, I'm sorry, I was wrong. That's not what the devil does. The devil doubles down. He doesn't care about what's right and wrong. He cares about winning. He is the adversary of God. And there are many that are going to come by him and proclaim the will of the devil and disguise themselves as though they are sheep of Jesus Christ. They're like ravenous wolves he talks about. Is there a passage in Scripture that mentions this concept? Well, yes, there is. I'm glad you asked. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul was trying to defend his apostleship. Now, why would Paul need to? I mean, out of all the people the Corinthians should have known, right? He refers to himself as the wise master builder of the Corinthian church. He was the one that started the congregation, utilizing the authority Jesus. By the time we get to this, a lot of people that want his job, they want his gig, and they're at it. And the Apostle Paul defends himself, and defends the message that he stands for, to who these adversaries of his and theirs were. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, wolves, that inwardly, that's what they are inwardly, like in sheep's clothing, transforming themselves into apostles. He said, they're false apostles. He says, and no wonder, don't be surprised for this, for Satan himself, right? Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves, ministers of righteousness, whose end will be, according to exactly what Jesus was saying, and the Apostle Paul recognizes that. He sees the pseudo-teachers out there. They look godly, they smell godly. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that is, but there's a lot of people that think they know what godly smell is. They talk godly. They may even walk godly. They appear godly in just about every life, but they're not godly. They're ungodly. They're actors. They're just wolves. That's what these people are. This is what Jesus was referring to leaders of Judaism. He called them. Many of those individuals were incredibly. Many of them would be willing to doubt religious opinions. That's how sincere they were. But when it came to godliness, they were not. They were false prophets, false teachers. And here's a very important truth a lot of people in our generation do not want to hear. You cannot be godly if you deny the rightful authority of the Messiah of men. And that's what these people were doing. They gave every pretense that they were godly in every area. To reject Jesus is drawn by God. And they instantly become false prophets. It's important to recognize that. How will they be able to watch out or to beware of these? Look at the fruit that they're producing. It's important that they would recognize the fruit of what they're doing. Listening to the Son of God. They were watching the interaction between Jesus and his disciples and the religious leaders of Judaism, and they needed to discern the fruit that was happening. Doing the same type of thing. If you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4 for just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verses 1 and 2. The preacher has been given a charge that I've tried to take deep into my heart all of my preaching life and hopefully will continue to do such. as Timothy was told to do in verse 1 of 2 Timothy, about Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. To be ready in season and out of season. To convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Well, why should it? Verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You know, one of the reasons that I took this so personally is because I was lied to religiously all of my life. I tell you, that is a big deal. I came to realize that I was not a part of the straight and the narrow way that led to life. Thinking that I was on the highway to holiness, you know what it did? It angered me, made me mad. And I made the determination when I became a Christian, I'd never let another man do that to me again. No one's going to lie to me. I'm going to put it all to the test. I'm going to know exactly what Jesus is His way. When I made that particular vow to myself, that I wasn't making the vow of, I'm going to preach the message like I'm doing to you every Sunday. But that was just my determination. I took being lied to religiously, I took it very, very vital as well. They're being lied to religiously. There's a lot of sheep that are being consumed and that they're right with God when they're not right. We must beware because there's... How are we going to know? If you turn back into 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11... In 1 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul begins his letter to the preacher Timothy, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. If it's not from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not godly. It just isn't. We listen to these churches out there telling us that things are perfectly fine for you to be a part of, which the glorious gospel has condemned. Who shall we believe? Or there's things that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ commands us to do, and they come along and say, oh, those things are not important, they're not emphatic, why don't you get off of that stuff? Who are we going to believe? The person that looks righteous, smells righteous, talks righteous, has a great big following? Or will we believe the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If those individuals are out there teaching things contrary to the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, all that they're doing is that they're denying access on to the highway of holiness, or they are putting before someone an off-ramp from the highway of holiness, the straight and narrow way which leads to life. And that off-ramp is, of course, as you look there, about a mile down. We live in an interstate world, and there's the interstate that says, in just 1 mile, exit to Broadway. You know the way that's broad? The multifaceted, multi-laned highway which so many people are on religiously that they think that's leading them somewhere, but it's leading them to nowhere. Actually, it's leading them to a place that's worse than nowhere. It's leading them to damnation. It's where it's leading them to. That's what Broadway does. The way that's wide and broad and many go in by it. Son of God's not mincing any words at the end of this lesson, is he? You can understand why the people are starting to understand that he's speaking as one having authority and not as the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees that are around him. If you're struggling with this idea, continue to think about some of the things that we find in the New Testament, like what the Apostle Peter teaches us. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, Peter agrees, Peter understood, Peter recognized these words of truth. He said in verse 1 of 2 Peter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. Did you catch that? Many following their destructive Broadway. because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they'll exploit you. Deceptive words. Do you like to be lied to? Do you like to be exploited? That's what's happening in the name of religion all around America today. Exploitation. It's all exploitation. The whole religious concept of Mardi Gras is an amazing exploitation. The idea of here comes a season of Lent or sacrifice in the minds of people, and so we can take a week or two before that and we can just indulge the flesh like crazy. And so they have a fleshly fat Tuesday because they think there's going to be a holy Ash Wednesday. And that's where all of that stuff has come from. The exploitation. They exploit you through covetousness. The things that you want. Party. Let's party. The grand and glorious fulfillment of self-glory and self-fulfillment. That's just one of the thousands of different highways that are off the straight and narrow way that leads to life. So many around us, that's what they're doing. And they fall prey to the pseudo-false religious preachers and teachers. The Son of God referred to them as ravenous wolves. Generally, we think about people like that as snakes. That's the way we think about them in our generation today. A very important text. Let's go on a little bit further. Go on a little bit. Jesus is talking about the same concepts here. As you look here in verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is demanding them to accept what he's saying full force. Israel, it's only going to be my way. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's going to be my way. Just because somebody might call him Lord, they'll not and does not give them the right to claim that they are in his kingdom or that they have entered into the narrow gate. Jesus is the only one that has that right. He has that authority or that power to determine if someone has actually come into his kingdom. It's not yours to determine. It's not mine to determine. It's no man's to determine. It's merely Jesus' Christ, his determination on what's involved in seeing and entering his church or his kingdom. And an attempt to do such is Satan's way of merely blocking the door to the heavenly kingdom. He has successfully done that to the hearts of millions throughout the generations. Jesus is emphatically clear. Merely verbalizing a belief that he is Lord is not a magic bullet to open the door and walk into fellowship with God. It just simply is not. Now, you must believe. Jesus demanded that we believe. Many times throughout the Gospels, he inclines and commands people to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that in and of itself, or by itself, is not going to get the job done of seeing and entering the narrow gate. Let me give you a clear example of this as we look in our scriptures in James, the second chapter. James has something to say about this. In verse 19 of chapter 2, in James chapter 2, verse 19, James said, you believe there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? You know, if there wasn't all the terrible modern denominational theology out there, this would be so easy to explain, wouldn't it? He believed, therefore he obeyed. How simple is that? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Not by merely saying, Lord. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith alone is just simply being on the level of the demons' faith. Maybe not quite that level because they trembled. They believed so much it caused them to tremble. No, faith has to be active. Faith has to be like Jesus was saying. If you believe, you know what you need to do? You need to ask, and you need to seek, and you need to knock. Isn't that what he's saying? Do you believe that I am the Christ? Ask, seek, knock. That is the text of the lesson. Ask, seek, and knock. I'll tell you what you need to know. I'll tell you what you need to do. I'll tell you how to enter the narrow gate. I will tell you the glorious good news of the gospel. And we learn in this text exactly who enters the way. Did you see that in verse 21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Who enters into the narrow gate? Who sees and enters the kingdom of God? He who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Say, thanks for straightening that up. Now, would you explain it? Well, here's a real easy way to explain it. If you look in Matthew chapter 17, the grand transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah also show up in a transfigured sense, and Peter's like, wow, this is really cool. Let me build three houses. And immediately a cloud overshadows them in verse 5. It says, and while he was speaking, behold, a great cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Would you like to know the will of the Father? It's right there. Hear him. That's so simple, even a theologian can't mess it up. Listen to what Jesus has to say. That's my Son. Listen to him. Listen with a desire to obey what he says. Do what he asks. Hear my Son. That is what the Father says. Okay, and so what did the Son say? As he had been raised from the grave, ready to ascend at the right hand of the Father, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he told his disciples to go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the way Mark records it. The way Matthew records it, in Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I command you. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus has all authority. So why is there any religious leader or teacher in our generation that would dare say what Jesus said I must do, I need not worry about? Jesus said he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We have religious leaders all around us that say, it's okay for you to believe that is saved. You don't worry about that baptism stuff. Who are we going to believe? There's people out there that say, hey, you become a disciple of Jesus Christ by asking Him to come into your heart. The Son of God said to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who are we going to believe? My friend, those individuals that are out there challenging the Son of God, all they're trying to do is shut the gate to the narrow, the gate that leads to life. That's what they're doing. They're shutting the gate. They're shutting the gate to you. They're condemning your soul if you're believing their tripe and their falsehoods. The Son of God said these individuals are going to come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we believe in you? We've done a variety of different things. And the Son of God is saying, I never knew who you were to begin with. And the reason for that is obvious. It's because they did not enter by the narrow gate. They were not born again. They refuse to be born of water and the Spirit. All the belief that you have and all the works that you supposedly do for the cause of Jesus Christ are for naught unless you enter by the narrow gate. That's really an important point. Enter by. Don't let anyone tell you that you don't have to enter by the narrow gate. Don't let anyone tell you that you don't have to be born again. Don't let anyone tell you that you don't have to be born of water and the Spirit. Sadly, so many in our generation, they've wasted their lives and their souls because they have been consumed by the ravenous wolves that are employed by the devil. You see, friends, the church, the kingdom that we read about in the New Testament, it's not only important. Despite the continuous cries of TV preaching, radio preaching, denominational and ecumenical preaching, it's absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. Not only for all the Jews that were listening, but for all of us. We must become citizens of Jesus' kingdom. We must become members of His church. This was the plan of God. It remains the plan of God. And I want you to understand that that's exactly what God is teaching us. Look with me here in Ephesians, the second chapter, for just a moment. In Ephesians, the second chapter. I know I'm going a little long, but this is my last in the series, and so give me a few more moments if you don't mind. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and in verse 12. He talks about those who are without Christ. They're without God. They're strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They have no hope. They're without God in the world. In verse 13, Paul said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off were brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Look at verse 16 with me. "And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Those who are reconciled to God, those who are redeemed by God, those who have been saved by God, they are in His body, the church. And to come along and say that His church doesn't mean anything, it just shows you the power that Satan has through so many in our generation. The Son of God, He says in this passage, He says to these individuals, "Depart from Me. You're just workers of iniquity." That's exactly what it is, my dear friend. If that's what you are, no matter your belief system today, no matter the exercise of the faith that you have, you're going to find yourself on the wrong side of the day of judgment. There in Revelation 20 and in verse 12 is the picture of judgment day, that all the dead, everybody, small and great, is going to stand before God. And the Bible is opened. The books of the Bible are open, which in the book of life is also open. The dead were judged according to their work by the things that have been written down that we have been meticulously studying since January, the first week of January. This lesson will come back to haunt many people in our generation, and it may come back to haunt you. In the 21st chapter and in verse 8, those that have not overcome, He says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you do not see the kingdom of God and you don't enter the kingdom of God, you're not baptized in the Christ to wash away your sins, no matter how much you believe, no matter the good works that you've done, no matter how much you sacrifice yourself, you know what Jesus is going to see when you stand before Him? He's going to see a sinner. He's going to see a murderer. He's going to see an idolater. He's going to see a liar. His blood never washed away their sins. They never entered. They were never saved. It's sad, isn't it? It grieves my heart to preach this lesson. It really does make my heart heavy. I wish that I didn't understand what's going on here, but I do. It's easy for us to see if we're willing to open our eyes. He is the only source of faith. He's the only security of our eternity. Those who have no interest in His church, that have been baited by the belief that they can have their own personal relationship with God and they can just do religion in their own way, they have been taken by the pseudo-prophetess, and their souls are in great danger. Don't be gullibly led by the traditions, the feelings, the majority rule, the churches of men. Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life. Sadly, only a few find it. How can we change it? The invitation is just this statement, the last segment. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man or woman who built his or her house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." We live in a hurricane zone. We understand this intrinsically, do we not? We need to have a solid house of brick laid on a great foundation. When the hurricanes come, we got the best chance of survival. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, doesn't do them, just throws them off, doesn't care about them, doesn't exercise, wants to debate them, wants to fight against them, will be like a foolish man or a woman who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great, great was its fall. I read that story of those that came to Jesus and said, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all this stuff? You can see them begging for their eternity. And the Lord turns them away. Doesn't it hurt your heart to hear that? And doesn't it hurt even more thinking, that might be me. That might be me. I don't want that to be you. You need to make your call and your election sure. You need to hear Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Judge of humanity. Based on that, humble yourself before Him in repentance. Turning away from a lifestyle of sin and turning to, I want to hear more. I want to know more about what He teaches me in that book. And based upon that, I'm willing to confess before people, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He commanded me to do that before men. If I don't, He's going to deny me before my Father. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. It's just a matter of, are you going to give your heart and your life to the truth of Jesus of Nazareth? He has a great kingdom. He has a great church. He has abundant life. He has paradise after this life is over available to those that give their hearts and their lives. If you'll be one of the few, if you'll be one of the called out, if you'll become a member of His church, His kingdom, He'll save you and set you free. If someone in the audience would like to do these things this morning, would like to make that first step, that step into becoming a child of God, a son or a daughter of God, Jesus is calling. Give your heart and your life to Him. If there's someone in the audience that would like to do that, please build your house on the rock. Begin by coming forward. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris leads us together in this song.